So last week, I had the opportunity to talk about, you know, the fear of public speaking. And one of the fears I expressed was, I always wondered if the next time that I would have a chance to speak, if that would finally be the moment where I would freeze and everybody would see me as the person who doesn't really know what he's talking about. And so this morning, with the last second change, I want to begin by praying, saying, God, I want to be just a vessel for you. I'm a slave of Jesus Christ. I am a servant of the one true King. And I offer right now my voice and my mind and my words completely to you. I make them submissive to you. Whatever you would have me say, that I make myself an empty vessel for you now. Amen. So what was really cool was a week ago, my good friends Dan and Kirsten had a chance to tell me that 6 years ago is the day they got married, right? Congratulations, 6 years, everyone. Yes. So I had the opportunity to officiate their wedding, right? And in the part of the officiating, they brought to me this story, and it was one of the first times that I had heard it. And it completely changed my views of communion forever. And so it's been a while since I've had a chance to share it, but in honor kind of 6 years ago, the first time I heard it, we're going to bring it back this morning. My hope this morning is that for those who haven't heard it or those who are rehearing it, right, that it will forever change your perspective of communion and the offer and the promise that you are making when you take the body and you dip it in the blood and you take it. What is the promise that you are making? What is the statement that you are making? And so we'll get into that into a second. But first, I want to begin with a story. When I was 15 years old, my family had a chance to go to France. And it was one of, how many of you have had that experience like in your late teens, like in high school, you did some sort of adventure trip, vacation, and you can remember every detail because it was so life-changing that you weren't the same person coming back that you were when you left. Like, hopefully most people. But this was one of those vacations for me that, well, vacation, it was one of those summers that spending in France that I was not the same person coming back that I was when I left. First of all, going to France is so much different. Like, I'd never, Europe, everything has so much more age than what I'm used to here. I remember, you know, Washington celebrating the 100 years since we've been a state, right? And then there we stayed in some guest house that was built in the 1300s. You know, just everything has a different scale when you're like, wow, there's all of these relics and remnants of people from hundreds of years ago, and they're so used to them because they're just everywhere, right? And so, but for me, being 15, I was like, oh, these were like just finding treasures each place that I went. I remember on, day one we got there, there was me and my brother, and then there was two, we were visiting one of my mom's high school friends who she hadn't seen since high school, but she also had two boys that were around the same age as my brother and I. And so the four of us kind of all got together and we were hanging out. Now, something you should know is that Benoit, the older two, he spoke like perfect English, almost had like a British accent. But his younger brother, Matthew, who's about a year younger than me, he had just started learning English. And so the only thing that he could say in English was, hello, my name is Bob, my pizza's burning. All right, but for four young boys, talking is way overrated. So we went down to the, you know, as soon as we got there, dropped off our stuff, went down to the Loire River, and we found this abandoned old rowboat. And so the four of us got around the rowboat, and one of us would hop in, and then we'd go, we'd just shake that boat, until one of the kids would fly off into the water. And then we, you know, the next person would jump in the boat, and we'd repeat that. You know, good fun for hours. Until this little old Frenchman came running down the hillside, and then we suddenly realized that maybe this abandoned boat wasn't quite as abandoned as we thought it was. And so he's yelling, I'm sure, some very colorful things to us in French. And my brother and I, of course, we look at him and say, oh, I'm sorry, we don't speak French, we're Canadians. And so you go, oh, really? All right. And so then he looks to Benoit and he goes, oh, really? Let me guess, you're Canadian too. And in his perfect English, he goes, oh, yes, I don't speak French, I'm Canadian too. And he looks at then his younger brother, Matthew, and goes, "Oh, and let me guess, you're a Canadian too." And he looked at him without missing a blink. He says, "Hello, my name is Bob. My pizza's burning." And then we all ran away. It was really cool. They lent me a motorbike, and I remember like the next day going just a few miles away, I found like 7 abandoned homes in an old church, right, that hadn't, you know, these ones were really abandoned, like the roof had caved in, and it was just so cool just being able to look around these things going like, wow, nobody lives here, this stuff is just overgrown by the world. And I went back and I was like, it's so cool, these things, and they took a while for them to even remember which place I was talking about, because when you drive by stuff every day, you get so used to it, right? You stop seeing the world, right? It just kind of like goes into your, like, the, I don't know, the opaque version of your lens, right? And so we start getting so focused on our story that we stop seeing the details in the story around us. It reminds me of going on a walk across a yard with a 2-year-old. In other words, like for me to cross the yard by myself, it takes a good 5 seconds. But if I have like a little toddler with me, that might be an all-day adventure, right? Because for the toddler, everything is new, right? They take one step and they're like, ooh, a pine cone. And they bend down and they're like, look what I found. It's so amazing. And they're digging the dirt and look, it's a gum wrapper. And you're like, don't touch that. But for them, I haven't seen this stuff in forever, but for them, they found this little treasure. And they're like, how did it get here? I wonder what its story was. Where did it come from? Like, what's the history behind this thing? And then they're looking at this flower, and then I'm looking down, and I'm like, wow, that's pretty cool looking. Look at all the detail in that. And then I thought, when was the last time I actually looked? Like, for me, it's just been this representation of whatever is down there from my childhood. And I thought, decades since I actually stopped and look? And then I would go, oh, I see why it's so cool to you. I see why it's so amazing. I wonder why and when I stopped looking. There was one afternoon in France where just Benoit and I, we went out on motorbikes. And as we were driving, we came across this big hill, grassy hill. And it was completely surrounded by barbed wire. And we were looking at it going, and I remember I stopped and I went, why is there a big hill in the middle of nowhere surrounded by barbed wire? And he was like, huh, I don't know. I didn't even notice the barbed wire there. And so, of course, the two of us, being like 15, 16 years old, we went, well, let's check it out. So we grab a towel, put it over the barbed wire, help each other over the fence, right? And we go walking around, and he says, well, apparently it's some government land. We're like, well, why are they blocking it? Still, we spent about an hour walking around this piece of property going, what was worth keeping people out? And we're about ready to go when on the back side of the hill, we find that there was a small hole and the grass had kind of grown over the front of it, right? And then we push back and we realize, oh, this hole goes like into the side of the hill. And so, one of us crawled in and we went inside and we realized that there was an entire set of caves inside this hill. So immediately, this is an adventure we cannot pass up. So we go back home, we grab flashlights, sandwiches, the essentials. Come back. We don't tell our parents, of course, at all what we're doing. Go back to the cave. We go inside, and what we find is that the entire hillside has been caved out. Just room after room after room, right? And they'd have these like stone pillars kind of holding and separating the different rooms from each other. And we could actually stand all the way up, and we're like, what is this place? What a weird thing to find. And also, maybe we should have told someone, because if we get stuck in here, we'll probably be like, Indiana Jones exhibit, thousands of years from now. But we also wanted to be very quiet because we were a little bit nervous that maybe the sound reverberations would be, the cave didn't seem too sound at this point, because every once in a while you'd come to a room and there would be like a Volkswagen-sized rock that had just dropped out of the ceiling. And we were like, okay, let's be really quiet. But we spent a couple of hours or an hour, maybe probably just exploring it. We probably went like 100 yards back. And we thought, well, we couldn't figure out what it was, and we were about ready to go when at the very far back of the cave on the wall, we'd seen that there had been some sort of like hole and it was covered and filled in with loose rocks. And we were looking at it and we were like, what do you think that was? Was that like a bathroom? Was this like an oven? What do you think this is? And so then we decided, well, let's clear out the rocks. Let's find out. So we spend time and we're pulling out all these loose rocks out of this hole, pull them all the way out. And then we realize what it is that it's a tunnel you can just barely crawl in, and it goes down into a second layer of caves below the cave that we were in. So now we're like, okay, this is really getting a little creepy, because as we get down to the second layer, now it's cold. Of course, it's dark, but now it's wet. You can see there's water along the ground, and the cave walls are dripping. And we're looking at each other like, okay, it's been a long time since anybody's been down here. In fact, I don't even know if anybody even knows that this second cave even exists. And so we walk along, and we get all the way back to where the front of the cave is, but down a level. And it's the very last room, and what we find is a well. There's a well with a winch, and it has this rope. And, of course, Benoit goes over and starts moving, and this bucket comes up with water. It's a working well in this cave. I remember we're just sitting like, what is this place? And I have my flashlight, and while Benoit's messing with the well, I look, and behind me, there's this giant cave wall. And I start seeing that there's names painted all over the wall. And I'm just looking at all the names, and I'm reading them. I'm going, what is this place? And I look closer, and I realize that all of the names are Jewish. And then suddenly the hairs on my arm stand up. And I have the realization that the cave that we are standing in is one of the caves that the Jews hid in during World War II. Immediately, everything changed about where we were. Benoit puts the bucket back down. We make our way backwards, walking out. We leave, we fill back in the hole, right? We leave, and we don't ever tell our parents. Do you ever have that moment when your eyes are open? Your eyes are open to the bigger story. Like, you're blindly going along in your little story, right? You're focused on the details of your life, and every once in a while the wind blows and your eyes open up and you see the bigger story. And once you do, you can't unsee it. You can't unsee it. It's forever changed. You're forever changed. Because once your eyes are open to the bigger story, right, you see God at play, and suddenly everything has perspective. Suddenly everything has its meaning put into place. Absolutely. You can speak. I love it. So this morning I want to talk about one of those moments for the disciples. So at this moment, this is about 3 years into Jesus' ministry. And so they are having this moment where suddenly they've been having these details slowly revealed to them in their story about who it is that they're following. Right? They always come to be in that slightly dense state, like, now, are you really the Messiah? Or who are you claiming to be, Jesus? What's the details? How is this going to roll? How is this going to play out? Things are slowly starting to unfold for them, but also tensions are really, really tight. They're so tight that they can't all meet together, or at least they can't do it publicly. Like, they make all these private plans for where they're going to meet, how they're going to get there, how they're going to be in secret, because now people are looking for them. They want to find them, and they know that this ministry that they're on is coming to a peak. We can see this at the time of Passover. In Luke 22, it says, "As you enter the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him to the house that he enters, and say to the owner of the house, 'The teacher asks, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' He will show you a large room upstairs, all furnished. Make preparations there." So already they have this kind of cloak and dagger. Everybody, you have your instructions, go there. You'll meet some secret person who's in hiding, and he'll tell you where to, you know, find, and there's a room prepared, and nobody's going to know where it is. So we're at this level of secrecy in the mission. And of course, all of the disciples, they would look to Jesus to lead the Passover meal because he was their rabbi. Now, if you know in the story, this is just a handful of days before the death of Jesus now. And Jesus has a chance to give them one final Passover, one final meal, and he's going to share with them the secrets of the universe in the supper. First of all, how does the meal of Passover work? So there's been a tradition, and it still exists to this day, by the way, and it's been since the time of Moses for Passover, where there would be four cups, And every single cup would have a meaning. It would be reference to a promise. If you go to Exodus 6, there's a set of promises that God makes to Moses. And he says, go declare these to declare them to the people, right? And know that I am faithful. And when I make a promise, my promises come true. And the four promises he makes are, I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm, and I will take you as my people. And the reason that they celebrate this every single year is because those promises came true. And each time they would take a cup, and the cup would mean two things. One, they would fill the cup up, and they would set it up, and it would be a celebration, an acknowledgement that, God, you made this promise, and it came true. But then they would also set the cup aside, because it was a belief that not only did the promise come true before, but it's a promise that you make that will come true again. Whereas if the first promise was freeing us out of slavery, out of Egypt and saving your people, that the next promise is that you are going to come back for your people in this world. And you're going to save them from the consequences of sin. And you will take us, and we will be called back to you, and we will have a chance to be with you in heaven. So it's a celebration, once again, of a promise that was made in the past, an acknowledgement of this future promise. And so that's why they wouldn't drink of the cup, because they would set it aside and say, when the promise comes true again, we will drink. So the first one about the cup of sanctification. So at some point during the meal, Jesus held it up. He would make a prayer from sanctification, set aside. And to be sanctified means to be set apart. And so he said, for my people, there will be a moment when I will set you apart from everybody else. Then the cup of deliverance, I will rescue you from their bondage. You will no longer be a slave to sin. So whatever indebtedness that right now that we have to the enemy, whatever indebtedness we had to Satan, that will be broken and you will be free of that. And then the third cup is the cup of redemption, which is I will redeem you with an outstretched arm. Now, this is an important cup, and I'll get back to it in a second, but now I'll tell you about the last cup, which is the cup of praise and suffering. And this is the one where they would say, and there will be a moment, there'll be a moment when you will come back for us. And we celebrate this cup and we set it aside because there'll be a moment when you will come back for your people. And this is a promise that we want to declare is true. Now, going on the third cup. This is one where the scholars believe that in Scripture where God is, or when Jesus is offering and he says, this is my cup, this is my covenant, take and drink. They believe that this was the cup of redemption, the third cup. Now, you have to understand what would happen in this moment would blow the disciples' minds. Because they had seen, they've lived the Passover their entire lives. They know how it works. It's 1,400 years of tradition. It's like 40 generations from the time of Moses, right? So everybody knows the tradition and the rituals of Passover forever, that you would hold out the cup and you'd say, this is a cup of redemption, and you would set it aside, right? But on this day, the way that Jesus would ask would blow their minds, because he would take and say, this is my covenant, take and drink. And he drinks. Now, to drink the cup is a signal that the promise is coming true, and it's coming true today, and that Jesus is the one who has the power to fulfill it. It's a bold statement to make. But not only that, it's the way in which he would make it. If that's not enough to blow your minds, it was the way that Jesus would take the cup and he would hold it out and he says, this is my covenant, take and drink. Because the way that he asked, if you were a Jewish fisherman at that time, what you would have heard is, will you marry me? Will you marry me? So this is how a Jewish proposal would work. So let's say that you are a man of marrying age, and then you say you saw a girl at the market and she was of marrying age, and you're like, oh man, dad, you go back to your dad. Dad, I saw the girl in my dreams. Like, I totally, I want to marry her. Your dad's like, oh, slow down, son. Hold on. Hold on. I got this. Believe me, I know how that message works. Hold on. And then he goes, all right. So then the dad would go on the son's behalf and have a conversation with her father. Say, my son's interested. And then they would negotiate a price. He'd say, how many camels, right? How much money, bottles of wine, right? And a negotiating price. Now, this may seem a little barbaric, but wait till you hear this. The price that they negotiate is just the right to ask. The girl still has the right to say no. You have to pay that all up front, and she could still say no. Keep that in mind when you're talking about that the price is paid regardless of whether the bride says yes or no. So then they go, okay, they negotiate upon a price. And then instead of just the guy and the girl having a chance to just have a conversation and ask, they bring the entire families together. So imagine everyone's there. You got, of course, your aunts and your uncles and your grandparents and your cousins and all your siblings from both families are there having a feast, right? And they're celebrating and they're having a good time. And then there's a point in the evening where the guy goes, oh man, in front of everybody, takes a goblet of wine, or goblet, and he fills it with wine, and he slides it across the table, and he says, this is my covenant, take and drink. And if the girl, if she drinks from the wine, it's her way of saying, yes, yes, I'll be married to you. And, okay, so what would happen after this moment? All right, so immediately, like, they wouldn't see each other again until the day of the wedding. So he would go back home, and he would start preparing a place for her. And meanwhile, she would no longer be called by her name. She would be referred to as one who has been bought with a price. And her role during that time is to be ready and prepared. Every single day from that point forward, she would be dressing in her wedding wear, because she would never know the day upon his return. And she would always want to be ready. Meanwhile, he doesn't know the day either. He's back at home preparing a place. He's making a room, right? And back then they would call a mansion because they would continue to make rooms on the side, right? And so he's making a place for the two of them to live, usually off of his father's house. And it was his job to kind of prepare it, and the father would come out and inspect it, and eventually his father would say, all right, it's ready. Go and get your bride. But during this time, they could have some contact because he could have a best man. And his best man could go back and forth between the two towns, and it would constantly be delivering messages to say, do you still like me? Check this box. You know, and he'd run back and go, she still likes you. All right. And so, like, the best man is able to kind of communicate right between them so that there's some contact until the day of the wedding. But at some point, the father comes out, he inspects the mansion, and he goes, well done, son. Go and get your bride. And so he'd gather up all of his groomsmen, and they had these goat horns that they would use. And then they would all come marching into her town. And by the time they would get on the outskirts, they would start blowing the horns. And you could hear the trumpets sound everywhere. And she would be in her house ready in her dress, and she would hear the trumpets sound. And she would know that her groom had come for her. And she would walk down the steps, she'd open the door, and there he would be waiting. And he would take her back home to be with him. So now let's go back. Jesus is extending the cup, and he says, this is my cup. This is my covenant. Take and drink. He's saying, will you marry me? Just absolutely blowing the minds of the disciples. And each one having that moment to be like, sit there and look at the cup and go, oh, Jesus, crazy town. We followed him this far. Why not? And they would take and they would drink and they'd say, yes, Jesus, I'll be married to you. I will say yes to the promise. And then we would get to the last cup. And the last cup is called the cup of praise, the cup of suffering. Most of the time, depending on your perspective on the cup. But this is the one that said, I will come back and I will collect you and you will be with my people. Now, the cup of suffering is referenced a few times within Scripture. There's one time where a woman says, hey, can my son sit to the left and right of you? And Jesus answered, like, are you able to drink from the cup of suffering like I am? He's acknowledging that already that that fourth cup is going to happen and that there's going to have to be a debt to be paid. The reason it was called the cup of praise because in the book of Exodus was because that was the reference to when they had have to slaughter the lamb and put the blood above their door, because it was the last curse, right, before releasing the people from Israel. And what would happen is the spirit would pass over the house, right? And if they would see that it was marked by the blood of the lamb, then death would pass you by. But for those it wasn't marked, right, that the first son would die. And so there was a cup of praise of saying, God, we did not have to suffer under your curse because the blood of the lamb suffered it on our behalf. And that was the promise that you would set there, and that you would set it aside to say, I believe that that promise will happen again. That the curse of death itself would pass me by because the blood of the lamb was over my door. And so that curse still has to be paid. The debt still has to be paid. So who suffers the curse of the death of the firstborn son, if not you? But God himself. Our praise is Jesus' suffering. And he goes, the curse of the death of the firstborn son was felt by God himself. And he says, I will allow my first son to die on your behalf, so that the curse of death will pass you forever and you can come and be with me. We see it's referenced. This is the only time we really get to see that Jesus is wrestling with God. This is in the garden right before he's arrested in Luke 22. And he said to them, I've eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God. After taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among you. For I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. So remember this as we go, we're about to go into the garden, that on the fourth cup, instead of drinking from it, he says, that promise that the debt will be paid on your behalf, that is still to come. But I tell you this, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine. I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God is here. And in Luke 22, right, this is right before he's arrested, he withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them, knelt down, and he prayed, Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, the bitter cup, the cup of suffering. Yet not my will, but yours be done. Jesus is saying, God, if there's any other way, please take this cup of suffering from me, but knowing that if it's the only way, then your will be done. Then your will be done. And then we get to see that the promise, the scripture, is fulfilled. And we see it here in John 19. Later, knowing that everything had now been finished and so that scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, I am thirsty. A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, it is finished. With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. You can just imagine this now, that Jesus on the cross in his final breaths, what is the thing that he says, the second last thing? I'm thirsty. There's no more wrestling with God about the bitter cup or the cup of suffering. He says, God, I trust you, Father, I trust you, and I know that this is the only way. He says, I am ready to take the cup. And almost perfect symbolism, right? That he said, the bitter cup, right? Now it's a soured wine that they put in a sponge and they raise it to his lips. And as he said, I will not drink from the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God is here. And he sips and he says, it is finished. He bows his head, his spirit raises, and the kingdom of God is here. And the fourth promise is fulfilled. And we are made the bride. In Revelation 19, it says, hallelujah, hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. And I believe that's why we see this warning in Matthew 24 when they're talking about the end days, Right? I always read this passage and it didn't make any sense to me. But I think in the context of what we're seeing as the groom coming back for the bride, now read this. How terrible it will be for pregnant women and for nursing mothers in those days. Because if your groom has gone to prepare a place for you, and he comes back and he finds that the bride is pregnant or nursing, what's the implication? Was she failed to believe the promise. She forgot it. She was untrue and she found another. And the warning to us, which is, do you believe the promise that there will be a day when the trumpets sound and God will come back? And so we acknowledge that publicly with communion to say, yes, God, I take and I eat with an acknowledgement that you are my one God, the one true God, and I will remain faithful to you. And every day I will prepare myself as if it will be the day that you come. Every day I will prepare myself as if it's the day that you come. And I eagerly anticipate the sound of the trumpets. And this is the promise. This is the promise I believe that each of us should make when we're doing communion. And it's what I'm going to ask us this morning, because after the song. So worship team, if you'd come up. We're about to take communion in a second. And just to let you know how we do communion here, we have two and one in the back. And you can take a piece of bread and dip it in the wine or in the grape juice. Right? And you have a chance. You can either pray by yourself or individually or as a family. And then you eat. But here's the promise that I would like to ask. Imagine that right now you're standing there and Jesus has filled up the wine. He says, extend it across the table. And he says, this is my covenant. Take and drink. When you take communion, do you recognize the fact that you are saying, yes, God. Yes, I will be married to you. In John 14, it says this promise. Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God. Believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I am going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you may also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going. See, because after he gave communion to the disciples, and they just said yes, and he goes, I have to go away for a while. We're not going to see each other for a little bit, but it's going to be okay. Because my best man, my spirit, will continue to be able to talk between us. You want to speak to me? Speak to the Spirit. He'll deliver the message. And when I have something to say to you, I will share it with the Spirit, and the Spirit will bring it to you. But know that there will be a day, there will be a day when the trumpets sound, and I will come back for you. And I'll take you to be where I am. As we sing these next two songs, please do communion.
She never fails me. All my days I've been held in your hands. From the moment that I wake up until I lay my head, I will sing of the good.